In the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible record the beginning of the people of God, as God chose a group of people to express his love for the whole world through that group of people. And the story kind of goes through and it follows individuals, and then those individuals have children, and the group gets larger and larger and larger to eventually it's thousands and tens and hundreds of thousands of people that are part of this group that are referred to as God's people. And God's people take on names like the Israelites or the Hebrews in the Old Testament, and they actually, through a series of fortunate and unfortunate events, end up the whole nation as a slave class in the nation of Egypt as they traveled down to Egypt and ended up prospering there, but then became a lower social class of slaves. And God, for 400 years, God hears their prayers, hears their cries, and frees them through a series of miraculous events that you can see in cartoon movies. But they end up on the move to a land that God has promised them, to a new place that will be their home, be their place. It won't be them living in another place, but be their place. And they wander through the desert for several decades. And the Bible records these random stories that happen. And we're going to talk about one for a minute because it comes up later in the Bible. So I'm going to just read this. I'm not even going to put it on the screen. If you've never like read the Bible, or there's a like if you really sucked at math, and so there's a book in the Bible called Numbers, and you're like, that one ain't for me, right? This is a story from Numbers. It's also the place when you're reading through the Bible in a year, this is the place you quit. So if you're reading through in a year, we're going to catch you back up, I guess. But this is Numbers 21. They're wandering through the desert, this whole nation. The guy in charge, his name is Moses, who is a pretty famous guy. And anyway, it's named some places. That isn't the point, so I'm not going to explain that. But they traveled. The they is the whole nation of the Israelites. They traveled from Mount Hor, H-O-R, along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." The food they were getting was kind of miraculous, and so it was kind of ironic because they were like, "God, please feed us." He provided a miracle, and by this point, they're like, "God's miracles are boring." And we laugh at them, but we kind of recognize that, right? So they're complaining against God because he's generally not doing his job. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. It's like a random turn, huh? Hey, God, we're hungry. Here's some snakes. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." They recognized that quickly, hopefully. "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked on the bronze snake, they lived. So if you're reading through the Bible in a year, and you come upon that story, what do you do with that? Right? What do you do with, there were some people, they were following God, they started complaining about the job God was doing, and the leader that God apparently picked wasn't doing his job, just in some basic things. And then God sent snakes to kill people, which is kind of lousy of God, kind of a jerk move. I say that knowing full well that I'm going to end up with snakes biting me for saying that. But and then God says, "Oh, here's the solution to an outbreak of poisonous snakes. You make a bronze snake and put it on a stick, and then anyone who is bit looks at the snake that's been lifted up on a stick, and everything's cool." If you're reading that short of context, like later on we're going to say, oh, that's going to be like the cross and Jesus lifted up, right? But we have like, we know the end of the story. But you're just reading that. Imagine you became a brand new Christian and you're like, I'm going to read stuff in the Bible. And you open up to Numbers and you're like, well, I bet this is good. You're wrong, but I bet this is good. And you read that story and you're like, so if I get a snake bite, do I not go to the hospital? Like, I thought that would be a good idea. It is. So that's the wrong application of this verse. But It's this random story in the Old Testament that's included. Now, for the people of God, these supposedly random stories in the Old Testament give them meaning and give them identity as far as who they are as people who follow God. The people in Jesus' day, when Jesus walked on earth, would have known this story in the same way that we know the stories of our nation's early history, your nation's early history. The guy who Paul Revere rode the horse, right? Something about lamps. I haven't done my citizenship test yet. So you know that story, right? You know the story of somebody by an apple tree. Is that part of the... That's Isaac Newton. That has nothing to do with it. Was he American? I don't even know. So I can tell you stories of John A. McDonald and Isaac Brock, and those are not from your country, so you don't care. But but you know the stories of your people at the beginning, and stories that other people would go, why is that a big deal? He rode a horse. And you're like, it's a big deal, right? And you're because of the context that it brings and the identity as a persevering people that this nation has and this we have in common with the Jewish people or the Israelite people. And so the people would have known these stories, especially the teachers and the leaders, because they would have actually memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. The extremely gifted leaders would have memorized the entire Old Testament, all 613 laws and commands that they had to follow at all times, because the Bible for them gave them not just a religious identity, but also a political identity. This, what we have today, this thing we call separation of church and state, the Bible doesn't have one of those, because it's let's be offensive, it's an artificial thing that we've made up. To say that your religion doesn't affect your politics and your politics doesn't affect your religion is an imaginary thing that we pretend to have happened. And I can criticize the government for that. I'm a government agent because I sign marriage licenses. And according to me, these people get to share benefits and things like that and file taxes together because I decided. It's weird. But we have a full separation of church and state, right? So there's this weird interplay that happens between the political world and the religious world. But in Jesus' day and earlier in that, they were the same. Especially because in Jesus' day, the Caesar declared himself to be divine. The head of the Roman governor, the head of the Roman government that ruled over basically the entire known world, he was divine. And everybody just kind of like, yeah, he's divine. And so praying to him or worshiping him was an acceptable practice because he was divine. So in all of that is kind of the context of where we find Jesus. And over the next 6 weeks, actually, we're going to talk about this new series, Outcasts, the Friends of Jesus. And the people that Jesus interacted with and the people that Jesus talked to, you probably have more in common with them than you think. Would imagine that Jesus would interact with people like you. But Jesus interacted with people like you and people that are very, very different from you. He interacted with people that were at the lowest levels of society. And today we're going to talk about when Jesus interacted with people at the very highest levels of society. Oftentimes, if I ask you about Jesus and you describe Jesus, you more describe the things about Jesus that you like, right? Pacifist type people have like a Jesus that's carrying a sheep around or being very nice and children and all that kind of thing. And more aggressive people tend to gravitate towards Jesus in the temple throwing tables, making a whip, right, and hitting people with it. And we tend to like the parts of Jesus that more resonate with us. The thing is, Jesus kind of goes beyond what we would expect. A lot of times, Jesus goes beyond what people would be comfortable with. And when we move into, you know this, when you move into uncomfortable spaces, there's opportunity for growth or to, like, stunt your growth. If you move into an uncomfortable space, you have the opportunity to wall that off and be like, didn't like that, never going there again, which you end up with an unconscious bias or at worst a prejudice. If you move into an uncomfortable space and you're like, I don't understand what's going on here, I need to grow into this, that would be the response that allows you to know more of Jesus. Moving into spaces where you're like, I don't necessarily know how to interact here, or know what is expected socially or what the norms are, but moving into those spaces actually allows us to experience more of humanity and in turn experience more of Jesus. So Jesus is in John chapter 3, and the rest of the scripture will be on the screen for us because that's kind of the story. But Jesus is going to reference the bronze snake. So I kind of wanted to let you know that, because otherwise you'll hear about the snake in the desert and be like, yeah, I know what you're talking about, but nobody does, right? Well, if you were like a Sunday school all-star, you know, but good job on that. If there is, you actually don't, because you answer everything Moses, right? But when you, when Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem, he's in the capital city of the Jewish people, and kind of the capital city of the people of God around the world. And they would go back to the city for these festivals or for these celebrations, one of which in this story is Passover. And Passover is a remembering and a celebration of when God freed the people from Egypt and moved them from slavery to the promised land. And so it's this big July 4 style weekend, except it's July 4, but everyone goes back to D.C. If you can imagine that, like everyone gets on a plane. There's some people who stay here to manage the city or whatever, or tend to the crops and the whatever. But it'd be like everyone takes vacation, jumps on a plane, and goes to D.C. Just a packed out city, just a lot of energy, a lot of excitement. Everyone's excited because they're remembering God loves them, God saves them, God moves them into his promises. So Jesus is there, and he goes into the temple. And the temple is the center of life. It is the center of religious life, of political life, of academic and intellectual life. The temple is the center. And Jesus walks into the temple during Passover and starts gaining an audience. The Bible says he starts doing many signs, which means he was doing miracles, which I'm going to do an aside, means he was healing people. And in the temple, there were courts. And there were courts of the Gentiles, meaning the people we didn't really like, but we let them come in because we needed their money. Then there's the courts of the Israelites, which would mean the Israelite women were allowed in there and children. Then there's inner courts and like men and priests. And then the center of the center, the Holy of Holies, is like the high priest goes in there once a year. Like, we don't go in that part because it's the holiest part. And if you have an illness or an incurable problem or a deformity on your body, you're not allowed into the interior parts because you're not holy enough to get in there. And so religion was about setting up boundaries for people. And when Jesus goes into the temple and starts healing people, he's actually giving them admission into a court that they're not allowed to go into. It's like Jesus is agreeing, yes, don't let any people that are ill or deformed in there. But what he's doing, instead of rejecting them, is healing them and ushering them in. Do you understand that? It's like Jesus is the bouncer at the door, and you come up and you don't have the money, and he's paying your way in. Here you go. Oh, here you go. Oh, you can't get in with that jacket. And he's giving you his jacket and saying, here you go. Jesus is upending the system through obedience to the system. Does that make sense? Naturally, Jesus catches the attention of the people who thrive on the order of the system, the power players politically, which there were multiple political parties. The one that we're going to talk about today is the party of the Pharisees. The party of the Pharisees was a traditional or a purist party. They didn't want to engage with Roman culture or Greek culture. They wanted to maintain their identity as Hebrew and Jewish people in a particular way. There were other parties that wanted to do it a different way. It's just like politics today. Everybody wants the same thing, a strong and a beneficial for the citizens nation. But there are people who have disagreements on the path to that, right? And so the Pharisees had one idea. There was another group that were like the scribes, and there was another group that was like the Sadducees, and there was another group, and they just kind of, there were other groups that were technically terrorists, but they would only kill Romans, so they were good terrorists, but there were just kind of these groups of people, and the Pharisees were one of those groups. And the Pharisees were a very, very strong group because they gave the people identity. In that, they have a leader. His name is Nicodemus, one of the leaders. Nicodemus is known as one of the primary teachers, if not the primary teachers, of the nation of Israel. He is a figure that teaches the people, this is what the Bible says, this is how you live it out, this is how we be the people of God. And so thousands and thousands and thousands of people would follow the teachings of Nicodemus because he would teach them how to follow God. He would teach them how to be in right relationship with God. Nicodemus was, I'm probably saying his name wrong, but Nicodemus was the guy who told the people and gave the people comfort as far as understanding how we live in relationship to God according to the Bible. So when Nicodemus encounters Jesus, it's a very interesting story, and I'm going to read all the way through it. Some of it might be confusing, but we'll jump back and then hopefully explain some of the confusing parts, but not all. But it'll be on the screen, or you can, if you use the Bible app, you can open that up, and we have an event down on the bottom. You can read along. Whew. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which is an office, a political office and religious office. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "And how can someone be born again when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. Natural question. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Unnatural question. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you," repeating, Jesus is repeating himself, "very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man," which is Jesus' name for himself in the Gospel of John, the Son of Man. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." This is John 3:15. Right after this is the famous verse, John 3:16, and the scripture kind of expands on what's just happened. Nicodemus goes to Jesus at night. In the Gospel of John, a little trick if you read the Bible, the Gospel of John was written by a guy named John, Jesus' best friend, and when he gives you details about the natural world in John, he was an extremely good writer, and it means it both literally and figuratively. So when something happens in the book of John and John says it was nighttime, it's not just that it was physically nighttime, because you don't really need that detail. It's that there's a figurative significance to it being nighttime. In this case, the leader of the religious community, the leader of the people, a member of the Jewish ruling council, has come to Jesus, who is seen as like an upstart fringe guy who's doing things and healing people and letting people who usually shouldn't be allowed into the inner parts of the temple. Jesus is upsetting the order. He comes to him at night. And there's a covering of darkness that Nicodemus takes on in order to interact with Jesus. He doesn't interact with Jesus in the temple, where Jesus is all day in public, everyone knows where he is. He interacts with Jesus at night. He wants to be hidden. He wants to have a conversation that's off the record. And it ends up in the Bible. The story takes an interesting turn we won't get to today. I'll put some stuff online this week for you. But Nicodemus opens with some platitudes, with some favors, and Jesus goes actually straight to the heart issue. He comes to Jesus at night. He refers to him as a rabbi, which is a teacher in their culture, someone who's respected, someone that the Pharisees would hope that he would be on their side. And he asks them, or he says, you must be from God. And Jesus actually moves away from all of the conversation that he's having, and Jesus goes straight to the kingdom of God. If you want to know what's going on with the heart issue, Jesus goes there immediately. Nicodemus, like many of us, want to talk about ideas. And Jesus wants to talk about rebirth. And so he actually, Jesus' response to the, I don't know, praise that Jesus is a good guy, Jesus says, I'm telling you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Now, the phrase born again in our culture, in Western culture, was adopted like around the 60s, and it was attached to the Jesus movement, if you were there. And it just kind of takes off, and there's a whole, like, born again means something, right? It's much like our denomination is called the, our denomination is going to be 50 years old this summer, but we're called the Evangelical Church. And when we picked that name 50 years ago, it didn't mean a voting block of people that can be persuaded by a political candidate. It meant we tell people about Jesus, evangelism. That's our defining characteristic. We tell people about Jesus. Now we say our name, evangelicals. Oh, what? What are you? Evangelicals? No, evangelicals, right? Like, it's kind of funny the gymnastics we do because we picked a name that got the word changed. So when he asks them these things and Jesus says born again, for a lot of people in our culture, born again might mean like a super Bible thumper kind of Christian, or it might mean like the kind of person that goes to a church that does things that makes you feel uncomfortable, right? Like, there's born again means something probably different than what Jesus was referring to. What Jesus is referring to is that the change that happens in a person when they follow God and in turn follow Jesus is actually like they are a completely different person. Paul, the apostle who wrote the rest of the New Testament, basically the rest of the New Testament, says, he expands on it, and he actually says there's an old that's gone and the new has come. And like, it's not just the new has come in addition to the old. The old is actually gone. Like, the life that I did have is over now, and now that I've been reborn, it's begun. It also kind of refers that there is actually like a tipping point. For many of us, following Jesus or our decision to follow God or put our full faith and trust in God was a bit of a process. It was a bit of like, there was this moment, then this moment, then this moment, then this moment. But for God, he measures your eternal destiny according to your response to the question of what did you do with Jesus? And so because there are two eternal destinies, with God and apart from God, there is no kind of God. Your eternal destiny hinges on something that is momentary. There is a moment in your life where you don't see the kingdom of God, and then you do see the kingdom of God. And it doesn't mean you necessarily even recognize that moment. For some people, they know, right? Like, they know. But for others, they're like, it's just kind of, it was like a long adoption process. But the Bible talks about there being a regeneration, meaning you are generated again. You are changed from what you were, and it is gone, and you are brought into something new. Jesus actually says everyone must be born of water and of the Spirit. And we have a natural tendency to think water is physical, spirit is spiritual. But the water for Nicodemus would have referred to, like, they baptized in Jewish culture all the time. Like, in our culture, you get baptized like once, right? But if you want to be true to the Old Testament, you should get baptized all the time and baptize everything. Like, if you go to Sears, or you don't go to Sears, nobody does apparently, but if you go to, where do you go? You go to Target and you buy some dishes. In Orthodox Jewish culture, you go and baptize those dishes because you are dedicating them to the service of God, right? Like, you go buy a car and you're like, I'm going to use this car to serve people, right? Like, I'm going to get to work at home, but I'm also going to serve people with my car, and so I'm baptizing my car. And you probably don't immerse it in that case, but maybe sprinkling would be more appropriate. You know, if there's a sunny day, you baptize your car and then it rains and it gets dirty again. But they would baptize all the time because the entry to the water and the exit of the water signified a religious purity or a holiness or a devotion to the purposes of God. And so when Jesus refers to this, being born of water and the Spirit, he's actually saying it's not enough just to say, I find Jesus acceptable. It's actually to completely rid yourself, let go of the past, be immersed and raised as a physical act of baptism and as a spiritual act, and live into the new holiness that has been given or imputed to you. Not your own holiness. Like, it's not like now I am holy. It is now God's holiness affects me to such a degree that I have a passion for holy living or right living. Holiness is a big church word. It's simple. Holiness is kind of like righteousness. It's doing the right things for the right reasons, right actions and right motivations. Having those two things together. Sometimes we have right motivations, so we do the wrong thing. Sometimes we do the right thing, but we have wrong motivations. When those things are combined, we experience holiness. And the nature of the Holy Spirit is expressed when Jesus says, the Spirit of God is like the wind, and it goes where it wants to go, and you don't know where it's going to go. And so a full commitment to Jesus actually looks like a commitment to the holiness of life, the continual holiness of life, and a full direction from the Holy Spirit, so that where you came from doesn't matter, which is expressed when, you know, the scripture says the old is gone, the new has come. Where you came from doesn't matter, and where you're going is determined by the Spirit of God. And so for Nicodemus coming at night, who he was as a respected, admired, followed leader in his culture, in his religion, in his politics, is ineffectual as far as what it means for him to be a part of the kingdom of God or the movement that Jesus was initiating on earth. Nicodemus had a high standing in culture. We like to think of Jesus going to the people on the fringes and the margins, like the low. Nicodemus had a high standing. Nicodemus, like some of you, was a boss at his work. He oversaw people. He instructed people on how to go about their lives. And Jesus goes to him and says, that thing actually doesn't help you as far as following me goes. We are all on level ground, and we are all being directed by the Holy Spirit. And so while we don't abandon plans for the future, we don't marry plans for the future, because the Spirit, we prepare ourselves for the moving of the Holy Spirit. The person who is reborn in the kingdom of God actually prepares themselves, because when the wind blows, it may move them in a direction that is unanticipated. Nicodemus asks, of course, how can this be? How can a person be born again? Nicodemus asks a very detail-oriented, mundane, earthly question about being born again. Can I enter my mother's womb again? And Jesus is like, right? This is, Nicodemus reveals his low-level thinking, even though he is a high-level leader. Jesus actually says, you're the teacher. Like, sometimes you can hear Jesus' frustration. You're the teacher, and you don't understand this. And I'm talking to you about basic stuff. How can I talk to you about the heavenly stuff? Because no one's been to heaven except for the guy who came from heaven, and that's me. This is the verse that you need to ignore if you're into reading books about people who went to heaven and wrote a book and then came back. If you're into that, knock yourself out. It's unbiblical. Okay, so Jesus says, the Son of Man is the only one who's been to heaven and returned, or been to heaven and been to earth, who can tell you what's going on in the kingdom of God, because I've been there. That's me. I'm the only one. You can, if you want to read, Jesus wrote a book about it too. It's called the Bible. But it's a bit of an anger point for me, but all right. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus says, in order that people will look at the Son of Man. And for John, the physical details have a literal and a and a figurative meaning. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and we see Jesus being lifted up at the end of the Gospel of John on a cross, and all humanity looks to the cross. And when we look to the cross, we experience eternal life. We experience rebirth. We experience what it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Salvation is found for humanity through Jesus' work in being lifted up on the cross. Yet there is a figurative meaning as well, in that we must look to Jesus on that cross. And we don't literally go somewhere and Jesus isn't on the cross today. We know he's alive because of his resurrection. But if you wish to be born into eternal life, what has been released into humanity is sin and death. And it bites us literally and figuratively. And it causes us to experience separation from God and from others around us. And the only answer that God provides to this is Jesus being lifted up. And not just lifted up on the cross. The Bible goes on to say that the witness of the church lifting Jesus up will make Jesus known among the community that the church exists in. So when the church is characterized by glorifying God through loving each other, through using their spiritual gifts, through serving each other, through living for the benefit of the community outside of the church, when that happens, Jesus is actually lifted up, and the community is able to see Jesus, not just see a church, but see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, salvation is experienced. No one will be saved by a church being awesome. And we're awesome. Except for our chairs and the heating situation. But we're close to awesome. But no one will be saved by our increased efforts at being awesome. People are saved. They are born again. They are regenerated when they are able to see that there's a source of the love and the hope and the excitement and the serving and the living for the benefit of those outside of our community. The source is Jesus. For a people who have such different opinions about politics, about open-handed issues in the scripture, about the way best way forward, not just for maybe political things, but for ourselves or for our church, the commitment in the diversity of the people of God to each other, tell me there hasn't been a time in history that doesn't bear a greater witness to the work of God in us. We live in a time when things seem to be more and more divided. The fringe of society, just from a marketing perspective, is where you want to work. And you start small tribes of people, and you find these things over here, and people self-identify in these fringe ways, usually through social media. For the church to say, we have this person over here that's like this, and this person over here that's like this, and they genuinely love each other, and they genuinely make each other better, not convince each other that to come over to their position, but they make each other better and sometimes stronger and more gracious and more generous in their positions, that bears a witness to the surrounding community that causes people to say, that's where I want to live. I've yet to meet anyone who says, I just love how divided things are. Like in any situation, in your family, in your work, in your class, on your sports team, in your political realm. But moving towards Jesus, even if you have high standing, like Nicodemus, even if you need to come to Jesus at night, you've got a reputation to hold, and you have some questions of Jesus, and you're wondering what Jesus is saying, even if you don't even know the right questions to ask, like you're worried you're going to read the Bible and say something stupid like, so I'm supposed to re-enter my mother's womb and be born again? Like your question to God isn't the stupidest. That's why I think this question's in the Bible. Nicodemus asked this, like Nicodemus is in heaven, didn't he? Well, I gave away the end of the story, but someday you're going to meet him, and you're going to go, hey, great question, right? And then you get kicked out for lying. Like, oh, liars go to hell, so bye. But there will be a, that was a weird aside, but there will be a, some of you want to interact with God or want to interact with Jesus, or and your prayer life is held back because you're worried about saying something stupid. And Jesus has encountered some of the worst questions ever. And yet, in all of it, Jesus asks you, do you want to be born again? And maybe not in the way that it carries cultural baggage for you or for me or your experience growing up or the people that you knew. Jesus is asking you, do you want to see the kingdom of God working? Because no one sees the kingdom of God unless the old is completely removed and the new is completely here. You must be born again of water, of purity, of passion, of holiness, and of the Spirit. You must change from your previous direction to a new direction. If you've never made that commitment or thought about that commitment, that's the question Jesus asks. And you have lots of questions. And you have lots of things where you're like, well, I don't understand this, or I'm not sure about making this commitment because I don't know this one. And Jesus welcomes your questions. We sometimes think we need to protect Jesus, right? Like, don't tell him your doubts or don't tell him your worries, because he might think less of you. But if Jesus is the truth and Jesus is the life, then he is more than secure with all of that. He is more than welcoming all of that. One of my favorite writers actually says, Jesus knows you and knows your secrets and still loves you. Like, he knows the questions that you're afraid to ask him, and his response to you is always love. Jesus is always lifted up permanently so that you can turn your heart, you turn like the eyes of your heart towards Jesus and experience rebirth that Jesus offers. If you have made that commitment, it's a daily grind and a daily renewal that happens, but you're also living into this story as a part of who Jesus is, in developing redemptive friendships with the people around you. During this whole series over the next 6 weeks, there's going to be two audience members. Hopefully not literally. Hopefully we'll grind this church down to two. But there will be people who very much identify with Nicodemus because they have questions and they're wondering. Questions they're not even sure they're allowed to ask. And there'll be people who identify with Jesus because they have friends who are asking them questions and they're not sure how to respond. And in all of that, we can learn on both sides that there's no question too stupid for Jesus, and therefore there's no question that the answer isn't, if you want to see what's going on, you have to be born again. And it'll probably change your friendship if you answer the way Jesus did. Man, you are middle management at our company and now you are asking these questions? How can I explain this to you? The sarcasm probably isn't good coming from you. You're not as holy as Jesus. But the response that Jesus gives is always, the key to your life is a right relationship with God. And so there's a motivation for you, if you don't know God, to turn to God today. And there's a motivation for you, if you are interacting with people that don't know God, to open up that opportunity for them and have that conversation with them. And it might be a moment, it might be a process, but if they come to you with these questions, Jesus is giving you a chance to live into this story in the part, playing the part of Jesus, which is a great and holy and high privilege. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for us in that way. God, if there are people here this morning, which all of us this morning at one point were a person who didn't know you, and so I want to pray that for those of us who don't know you, that we would feel the conviction of your Holy Spirit that are in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls, turn our lives over to you. Give you all that we are, trusting that you love us despite or even in our ridiculous questions, our ridiculous doubts, our ridiculous wonderings. Even when we feel stupid asking something, God, or feel stupid seeking reconciliation over something, God, you love us in that. I would say for all of us, we appreciate that. We live with a gratefulness of the work of the God, the work of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, literally, and being lifted up in the community of saints, in the community of the church, figuratively. God, may you move in our hearts today because we believe that to know the kingdom of God is only possible when we know you. And so allow us to come to you at night with our questions, with our ridiculousness, and speak to us, and speak through us for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of lifting you up eternally. By your grace, amen.